trust you found a way to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Let me read that for us, and we'll ask God's help. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, Father, we are your hungry people. We are desperate for you. Apart from you, we are nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so we depend upon you and your word to feed us and instruct us. And we pray, indeed, as our brother has prayed, for ears that hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark Twain is known as saying that clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society. It's hard to argue with him on that. Virtually every politician is seen in the crisp white shirt with a red or blue tie, which portrays a patriotic strength in our nation. Red is a power color, and blue is a friendly color. And so if a congressman wants us to believe in his strength and authority, he'll be wearing a red tie. If he wants us to trust him as one who cares, then he'll don a blue tie. Studies, for whatever authority they may have, apparently have shown that red and blue are mental stimulants. We're generally attentive to red and blue things. I spent some time in a former life in the mid-90s as a tax accountant at Arthur Anderson here in Memphis, and it wasn't long before I'd started there that the firm allowed men to wear shirts other than white. We could actually wear blue shirts then. And it wasn't long before then that they didn't prescribe that the men wear hats. And so there was something about the white shirt and a fedora or a derby that communicated professionalism. The white tie communicates purity, virtue, thus clerical collars and judges who might still wear white neckties. They communicate a muted neutrality, if you will, a fairness about things. In fact, I read the thoughts of this week. Ken Collins, I don't know who he is, but a Christian Church Disciples of Christ pastor who wrote this on clerical wardrobe. If the minister is a shyster who is fleecing his flock for their money, he is most often wearing a sports coat and tie. If the minister is the manipulative type who is gradually transforming his congregation into a mind-controlled cult, he is most often wearing a well-tailored business suit. If the minister is an activist who is crusading against the establishment, he is most often wearing casual clothing with a tab collar shirt under his sweater or leather jacket. If the minister is competent and respectable, and if he is performing a valuable spiritual service in a dignified setting, he is most often wearing clericals on the street and vestments in the church. Now, I don't know what to make of the guy who wears all of those first three at any given time. I don't own a leather jacket. Maybe I should get one, apparently. But I guess that I would be fleecing you to fund a cult that crusades against the establishment. In our text this morning, Paul is continuing the clothing metaphor in a much different context. Paul would affirm that clothes do make the Christian man. Clothes do make the Christian woman. Last week we saw in verses 9 and 10 that the Christian has laid aside or put off the old self and put on the new self, which depicted in Paul's mind a person taking off one set of clothes to put on a new set of clothes. And scholars arguably disagree about this, but Paul may have been thinking about the baptismal ritual where a convert would take off their clothes to be baptized and get a new set of clothes when they came out of the water. Whatever the case, the metaphor is that of what God does in making a Christian at conversion. Upon coming to Christ by faith, the Christian has taken off their old sinful Adamic nature and put on Christ and his nature. And that new nature is being renewed every day so that the believer more and more resembles Christ the longer he or she lives. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." But we saw last week that this renewal of the inner man, the new man, is not done in a vacuum. God not only brings us into a new relationship with Christ, but necessarily then into the new humanity, where what is true of heaven is put on display here and now. It's done in community, wherein the renewal of the inner man manifests itself in distinctly and qualitatively new relationships. In other words, God is, in making Christians, God makes a new community where the character, the spirit of Christ, is lived out in practical and visible ways. With Christ as head, the church is the fulfillment of God's promise to defeat Satan through Eve's seed and bless all nations through Abraham's seed. The community, if you will, the community of Adam, is one of chaos and prejudice and destruction and division, but the community of Christ is one of peace and unity and love. So there is no renewal of the individual that is not directly connected with the renewed humanity that is the church. That's getting a running start into our text this morning. This morning, Paul gets into the other side of the coin. Last week, we saw very specifically how Christians do not live. They do not live sexually immoral or greedy, idolatrous lives in verse 5. They do not live angry, malicious, mouthy lives in verse 8. They are not racist, they are not religious bigots, and they are not snobs, according to verse 11. Rather, they live as those whom God is renewing back to His true image bearers in Christ. Well, what does that look like then? Well, in verse 12, Paul provides a virtue list. Remember last week we talked about the vice list of verse 5 and 8. There are five in each. And so Paul now in verse 12 provides another five virtues to mirror the vice list. Simply stated, the Christian has put on Christ and therefore lives out the character of Christ himself. Now, before getting into these virtues, however, we can't help but see how Paul identified the Colossian Christians in verse 12. Before any Christian is compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, before that's even a reality, that Christian must first be one who has been chosen of God, holy and beloved. You see, one follows the other. One comes before the other. So Christians are first chosen, holy, and beloved by God. Living out the character of Christ, the new self, is predicated on being chosen holy. Holy meaning, not in the sense that you and I become morally perfect practically in this life, but holy being set apart by God, for God, and being beloved by God. Or before anyone can live the Christ-like life, Paul will describe, that person will first have to have been chosen, set apart, and beloved by God. Now, I don't think it's Paul's intent here. The strain is not him defending this doctrine of election in verse 12. We're going to go into that. But it's necessary probably for us to set the groundwork because Paul's assuming it here. He's assuming we know what chosen, holy, and beloved means in order to live kind, humble, compassionate lives. And Paul isn't just throwing together some words or adjectives that come to his mind. These words, chosen of God, holy and beloved, especially taken together, they are stock and trade language for Old Covenant Israel. We heard this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. The Lord did not set His love on you because you were more in number, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers." This covenant language would eventually be applied to Jesus. In Luke 23:35, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him." He's on the cross saying, "He saved others, let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." 1 Peter 2:6, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone." So this language of being chosen now is true of Jesus. John 6:69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so now Jesus is holy. Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism, we hear the voice from heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son." So all these things that are stock and trade language of Old Covenant Israel come true in Jesus, who is chosen, holy, and beloved. And then this covenantal language now is applied to those in Christ. One text, for example, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. "You are a chosen race," Peter speaking to the church. a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So do you see this progression of redemptive history? The church is the fulfillment of God's chosen people. Old Covenant Israel's chosenness was of a different order than ours, because not all those chosen to be part of God's Old Covenant people were chosen for eternal salvation. They were chosen for temporary earthly benefits. Everybody enjoyed that. There was a small remnant who did enjoy the eternal blessings of God's salvation. But all those in God's new covenant people, they are chosen unto eternal salvation. They are heirs of Abraham's faith. But at any rate, we cannot escape that the doctrine of election is necessary to understanding not only how or why a person is made a Christian, but then how that Christian person can or will live in light of God's election of them. So laying out the doctrine of election, I don't think it's Paul's intent here in verse 12. He simply assumes it, and so we must know what it means to be chosen, holy, and beloved before we can know what it means to live out the new man. Now, many will get very nervous on the topic of election. Just to lump in predestination, God's choosing of those who are saved, all that theme comes up. And some get mad at that. All of us have probably gotten mad at that at some point. And some folks may say, I just don't believe in election or predestination. And we have to believe it, though, right? So that's disingenuous. We have to believe it because the Bible uses the words. And so if the Bible uses the words, we have to say something about them. They mean something. And it's not only just words that are used here and there, but it's a thread, you see, running through all of Scripture to explain why there is a people of God at all. Those who died with Christ, this is Paul's language in Colossians, those who have been raised with Christ, are being renewed in Christ, are those, Colossians 3:12, who are chosen of God. Those are all the same group of people. The issue, therefore, is not whether or not God's people are chosen or elected or predestined to salvation. They clearly are. The issue is, on what basis have they been chosen? We all have to agree that Paul is saying this is all the same group of people. If you're in Christ, because you're chosen of God. So the issue is not whether God chooses the people. He does. But on what basis have they been chosen? And the Scriptures are quite clear. We don't have time to go throughout a whole year's worth of lecture, that those in Christ were chosen by God, not for any foreseen merit in them, because Paul said in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions, so whatever God saw, he saw dead people in their transgressions, but he chose them because of God's sheer unmerited love for them. And if in fact God did elect based on foreseen merit, that merit would solely be his gift anyway. And therefore, God's election of anyone is based on his own work to bring about salvation by his grace. Either way, whatever merit there is God's to give. And these terms in verse 12, chosen, holy, and beloved, are all acts of God toward us. They're a couple of passive tense words here. They're not our acts toward God. God chose us. God's acting on us. God first set us apart. God first loved us, you see. Jesus says as much in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So you see the progression. Givenness precedes coming. We're not given to Christ when we come to Christ. We come to Christ because we're first given to Christ by the Father. And when we come, Christ holds on to us. 1 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So we don't first live compassionate, good, humble, gentle, patient lives, and then God takes notice of that life and says, hey, that looks like somebody I could use. I think I'll choose them. This verse, Colossians 3:12 at least, it's quite clear that we live compassionate lives because we are first chosen, holy, and beloved, not vice versa. The only way we can live Christ-like lives is if God has first chosen us to be in Christ, holy, and beloved. The only reason any one of us is a Christian is because God was so gracious and merciful and compassionate to declare us to be so, despite us being His enemies. There is no boasting except in the Lord. Paul wrote Ephesians 2:10 famously, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So the trajectory of Scripture, not just picking verses here and there, the trajectory of Scripture is God creating a people for Himself, a people who would otherwise not exist unless He created them. You with me? So it's even the matter of creation. So this world would not exist unless God created it. The only reason this world is in existence is because God created it. And the trajectory of Scripture is from that very basis. Everything that God creates, it's out of nothing. There's no reason why it should exist except that God created it. And so, speaking of the people God created from Abraham, Paul said that God gives life to the dead. Abraham was as good as dead, remember? And calls into being that which does not exist. Christianity and the church doesn't exist unless God calls it into being through His sovereign decree worked in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, you must ask yourself, why indeed you are a Christian? It's because you repented from your sin, certainly, and believed on Jesus, of course. But why would you come to do that? Why did you even hear the gospel at all that would command you to do that? Perhaps God got lucky with you. Of course He didn't. You're a Christian because God chose you, set you apart, and loved you before you were ever a thought on anyone's mind. And in fact, the thought that God had of you was His enemy. That's not fair, is it? And I could not agree with you more. That is not fair. Our holy Jesus dying on the cross for unholy sinners, that's not fair. The just for the unjust. It's a travesty of justice, isn't it? But it's the epitome of love. We don't exalt God for His fairness, but for His grace. So for those struggling with the doctrine of election, if you are, I would encourage you to contemplate two questions. One, given what Scripture says about the spiritual inability of mankind, why is there a people of God at all? Why would there be a people of God at all? And the second question is, given what the Bible says about you, why would you be a part of that people? Why would you believe in Jesus and not countless others who on the surface probably are a lot morally better than you are? If we're being biblical and we're being honest, it's impossible to answer those questions except to say that it is God's doing for no reason other than His love for sinners like you and me. So that's the groundwork here of what being chosen of God, holy and beloved, is. And now to the thrust of Paul's meaning in verses 12 through 14. Christians are chosen to a Christ-like life. It wasn't Paul's intent, again, to lay out the doctrine of election in verse 12. He assumes it as the ground for what he lays out in these following verses. And here is where those of us who love the doctrine of election should be duly exhorted. Let's not assume that the doctrine of election is simply the appreciation or the affirmation of the fact that God chose from eternity past those who would be saved by Christ's work on the cross. Because the doctrine of election has hands and it has feet, if you will. Those chosen by God, holy and beloved, are not just elected to salvation and go to heaven when you die, but you're elected to a certain kind of life, a particular kind of life. Those chosen by God are not simply chosen to go to heaven, but to live particular, peculiar lives here on earth. We might say that the best defense of the doctrine of election is not how many verses we can stack up, but how clearly we live out the virtues Paul describes here. We confirm the election of God when people like us, otherwise immoral, greedy, angry, malicious people, live compassionately and kindly and humbly and gently and patiently with one another. How else could we live that way except by the work of God, you see? Why else would we want to live that way except that God would cause us to do so? How is it possible that a community of people, no matter where you go in the world, exemplify these kinds of attributes? Who in the world could do that but God? In verse 12, Paul provides five virtues to mirror the five vices of verses 5 and 8. respectively. And we don't need to parse each one of these. We get the picture Paul is painting here of what normal Christianity is to be. This is normal Christianity. And they stand in direct contrast to the vices of verse 8, don't they? The old man of anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech is replaced by the new man of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. In fact, it is to be the life of Christ, which is the life of the Spirit. These virtues are all true of Jesus before they're true of us. And they're true of us because they're true of Jesus. God has chosen you, Christian, from eternity past, not just to be saved, but to be conformed to Jesus. And this is what conformity to Him is. And these aren't just feelings that we have. We don't feel compassionate or feel kind or feel humble or feel gentle or feel patient. These things only mean anything if there is a community toward whom these virtues are directed, you see. To be any one of them is to necessarily assume that we're doing the Christian life with other people. So compassion doesn't mean anything unless they're someone towards whom you're compassionate. And what do any of these things look like when they're put on display in the church? Verse 13 describes how the virtues of verse 12 are put on display in the church. Paul uses these are two participles, so he's laid out these virtues in verse 12. What does that look like in practice? Two participles now of what people in the church do, what Christians do to live out kindness and humility and compassion. Those chosen of God will have hearts such that they regularly, one, bear with one another and forgive each other. That's verse 13. This echoes Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we can't go live the Christian life on a mountain by ourselves. As much as we like to, the church would be a whole lot more fun if it weren't for all the Christians around. The Christian God, the Christian that God makes is necessarily the one who is thrust into the new humanity where he or she must love and forgive those for whom she otherwise wouldn't care. And so we bear with one another in the church. It's a present participle, so it's something we're always bearing with one another. This word simply means to put up with one another well, to endure one another well. In the Christian community that God alone creates, one commentator states, you restrain your natural reaction towards odd or difficult people and let them be themselves. Now, of course, Paul doesn't mean just live and let live, overlook sin, etc., so that we give license to sin. He means that in the church, we're of such a community and the kind of Christian God makes, and what you've been chosen to be is the kind of person where you give each other the benefit of the doubt. He means that we consider our brotherhood and our sisterhood in Christ of such precious, supreme value that we resist petty judgment. He means we give each other a break. So how well are you bearing with one another? Let's not be so arrogant and conceited to think that it's you who has to bear with everyone else. Everyone else is bearing with you too. And how easy is it for you, friend, to pick on another brother or sister in Christ? How much time do you spend picking apart everyone else's quirks and idiosyncrasies? We are Christians. We are Christians chosen by God to stick it out with our brothers and sisters just as they are sticking it out with you. And we're about forgiving each other. Paul is not so naive as to assume there will be no conflict or complaint in the church. In fact, I mean, call that a church. If you're at a church where everybody seems to always get along, everybody's always happy, and it just seems like Alice in Wonderland, I would say that there's something wrong there. Because Paul's not so naive to assume there's not going to be conflict in the church. He assumes there will be. And he provides the Christ-like means of handling it. And his remedy is all-inclusive, isn't it? In the church, we forgive whoever has a complaint against anyone. This root for forgive, charizomai, the root word's charis, grace. So we are to grace one another. Why? Why do we do that? Because we are Christians who've been forgiven by the Lord. Because that's why God chose you to be. You're chosen, holy and beloved, and because of that, you will grace one another. We don't handle conflict in the church like they do in the world. It is easy to leave people. We've been chosen by God to handle conflict like God handled ours in Christ. That's God-like work, and it is not easy. That's why we're commanded over and over again to do it. If it were easy, we wouldn't have to be reminded over and over again about it in the Scriptures. I love this little snippet from Sam Storms as he meditated on this text. He asked the question, so what is forgiveness? I love this definition. It is deciding to live with the painful consequences of another person's sin. You are going to have to live with it anyway, so you might as well do it without the bitterness and rancor and hatred that threatens to destroy your soul. It is deciding to live with the painful consequences of another person's sin. That's forgiveness. You're going to live with it anyway. You might as well do it without the bitterness and rancor and hatred that threatens to destroy your soul. So how are you doing, dear brother and sister, with forgiveness? We are Christians now. And so forgiveness is what we do. We are a church who loves the doctrine of election, and if that's true, and forgiveness is what we do. That's what God chose us to be. God doesn't choose anyone whom he doesn't transform into a radical forgiver. This doesn't mean you forget offenses. It doesn't mean you ignore the pain of the consequences. It means you assume the pain or the debt to yourself for the sake of reconciliation. That's what it means to grace one another. If we are struggling with forgiveness in the first place, we should run for help is the gospel. What Paul says, right? Just as the Lord forgave you. So don't try some artificial shot at forgiveness, but seriously consider the gospel. What did it take for God to forgive you? Meditate on that, seep in that, and soon that kind of grace will be spilling over into others. And Paul is not done, is he? In verse 14, he tops everything off with this, with the putting on of love. And love is literally, he says, the perfect bond. It's as though Paul is completing the perfect ensemble with the perfect coat that brings the shirt and pants and vest all together. He is said as much in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, right? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So it doesn't matter if you're a martyr if you don't have love. Nobody cares. And what does Paul mean by love? He certainly doesn't mean the superficial, artificial notion of love that any one of us might have at any given time. He means the love that is driven by the gospel, that participates in and shares the very love that Christ has given us. Hear Jesus in John 15. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what kind of love is Paul talking about? It's at least this Christ's love that is rooted in obedience to the Father, and that love is now rooted in us in obedience to Christ. Even in Colossians, Paul has said in 1:4, Christian love is the display of faith in Christ expressed in a love for the church. Christian love is affected by the Holy Spirit, Colossians 1:8, and unites a people around the mystery of Jesus in 2:2. So this kind of love that the Christian puts on is not warm, fuzzy feelings toward people that waxes and wanes with an emotional tide, but is the very love of Christ himself that desires to see everyone filled with the knowledge of Christ. That's the kind of love we put on. What does Paul mean by the perfect bond? It's kind of maybe a confusing image. This word for bond, he used it already in 2:19. And in 2:19, it refers there to the ligaments that hold the body together. And so Christ is holding the body of Christ together, strengthening each ligament in them. By that, Paul meant that the church, which is being held together by Christ, is supplying the ligaments with growth. And so reasoning that together, we might see this as what is holding the church together is the constant infusion of Christ's love into the body. God creates a people, and He preserves a people by causing them to love as Christ loves. And there is no reason for them to be together or to stay together except that they are united by a peculiar sort of love given to them and put in them. It is Christ's love, rightly understood, rightly exercised, that holds the church together in perfect form. If we are compelled by the love of Christ, which if we are chosen by God, we will be, then we will not help but live out verses 12 and 13. Where is a people like that? Where in the world is a people like that? Only the church, chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, can claim to be this sort of people. If I were to summarize this, the church that defends and displays the doctrine of election is necessarily the church who is most compassionate and patient, forbearing and forgiving. Who cares if we can run intellectual circles around everyone defending the doctrine of election if we don't put that doctrine on display? Who would want anything to do with God's sovereign election if it wasn't displayed in Christ-like living? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we never had to defend? Of course, we preach expositionally, so at some point we'd come across it, that aside. Wouldn't it be great if we never had to defend the doctrine of election, but that it was simply intuited by those who knew our church? What if our compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, all exercised in bearing with one another and forgiving one another, was of such a nature that a person could only conclude, only God can do this kind of thing? They've intuited the doctrine of election. There would be no possible explanation for this kind of love except that God creates a people and causes them to love as He loves. Wouldn't that be a great community of faith? We're, I pray, on our way there. Friend, when we talk about the gospel of Jesus, we are announcing to you good news. We are all rebels against the glory and holiness of God. And you know that. You know that you haven't lived up to a godly life by anyone's standards. You know that. That makes us rebels against the very God who created us for His glory. We've committed treason against our King. But rather than leave us all to our just punishment, eternal punishment that is, God came to us in Jesus. Jesus assumes our offenses against God to Himself. And because of His great love for sinners, God chose to redeem rebels from their rebellion. Jesus takes on, you see, our eternal punishment. God counted His perfect obedience to our record so that we would be reconciled to God. God did all that. And Jesus inaugurated a new creation wherein His gracious and loving kingship would be seen in the church, the new humanity. The day is coming when God will recreate everything we see so that it's not tainted by our sin. And God is giving us a taste of that new creation in the life of the church where God's people are being ruled by God's King with hearts like God Himself. And friend, you're in a precious time where you can hear this gospel and respond to the summons that King Jesus has bought amnesty for all those who would believe in Him. If you are chosen by God, holy and beloved, then you will hear this good news and you will run to Christ in repentance and faith. You will want nothing to do with this sinful, decaying world, and you'll want everything to do with Jesus and His kingdom. Yeah. Responding to the gospel is not this one-time act, right, of checking a box on a card so that you can get into heaven one day, that it's going to come into play sometime in the future. Responding to the gospel is renouncing the pattern of this world and joining Christ and His people as we sojourn through this world. It is dying to all you know and all that you are and living unto Christ. It is living the life of love, true Christ-like love. You're going to see that on display in the Lord's Supper this morning. We hope that you will consider this news of the death of Christ and His resurrection for sinners like you. And you will hear the voice of Christ calling you out of your darkness into marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. Father, we perish the thought in our hearts that we are chosen, holy, and beloved because we should be. Perish the thought that that's merely about where we go when we die. If we're going to be a people who consider ourselves chosen by God, then we will be a people necessarily who are patient and humble and forgiving and bearing with one another. And may that kind of grace woo the world. May that kind of love woo the world to Christ. That they would hear this great love that only God can do. Bless your people now, especially as we gather at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.